We have in our church, I'm not even to the sermon yet, so bear with me. We have in our church what I call sovereign shout-outs. I believe that you are also a church that holds dearly to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in all things for his own glory. And so as I consider this morning and just the service from the call to worship, did you know my text of preaching today? You did not. I'm going to preach Romans chapter 11, 33 to 36, which in my estimation, and I'll explain why in a couple of minutes, is the greatest doxology ever written. Perfect start to a worship service with a call to worship emphasizing our praise to God. That according to most commentators that I consulted regarding the text that I will preach to you this morning, is rapturous, it is spontaneous, it is built on 11 chapters of the deepest doctrine you can find, the depth of theology being the height of doxology. All you can do is praise God after hearing doctrine after doctrine after doctrine that expresses the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. And so that's a sovereign shout out to us all today, God orchestrating the call to worship. Now, Pete did know the text of Scripture, but he couldn't have chosen for the Scripture reading just a couple of minutes ago two better texts to highlight as cross references, Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. And a couple of the songs that we sung this morning, being my wife and mine's favorite. And so again, I thank you for the opportunity to preach today. I count it a privilege to be able to open up the Word of God. And I so enjoy preaching to a people that are eager to hear it. God has blessed me with that for 30 years. Where I am, Pete here, for 20, the other elders here. And so I'm grateful for that opportunity. This is an oddity and a rarity for me today to preach from Romans chapter 11. You can turn there. This particular text is part of my ongoing series that I've been preaching since November of 2019 from the book of Romans in or at Grace Baptist Church North, if you will, this being Grace Baptist Church South. I've had the opportunity to be able to systematically go through the book of Romans. This sermon has been preached before, to be honest with you. I'm not going to try to hide anything from you. I've preached this sermon before. I tweaked it for today, but I want you to know, just because I've already preached it, it in no way diminishes the importance or the freshness or the power or the vitality or the purposefulness of this text for me and for you today. And I can maybe count on one hand, maybe a hand and a half, in 30 years, the amount of times I preached the same sermon. But for whatever reason, is right around, I think as soon as Pete said, come down and preach, would you do that? And I accepted. This text was just resonating with me, the Holy Spirit guiding me to it. And so I didn't want to neglect that. And so we're going to be here today, excuse me, in this text, Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Every time in our church, I've got the people trained. Every time we come to an amen in the Scripture, they say it with me. Amen. 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 The title of the sermon this morning, as I already alluded to, is The Greatest Doxology Ever Written. These are high words of praise for one text among many all equally inspired, that give the glory to God that is due his name. So, I think it's important to explain my rationale to you for why I cite this doxology of all the other doxologies in equally inspired texts of Scripture as the greatest one ever written. It begins with the book of Romans itself. Commentators of old, commentators of present day, many great theologians of the past and present have said that Romans is the greatest letter ever written. That's actually the title of my series, Through the Book of Romans. Martin Luther said that Romans is the chief part of the New Testament, that one can never read or ponder it too much. John Calvin, Romans opens up a pathway to understanding the rest of the Bible. J.A. Packer, all roads in the Bible lead to Romans. And John Piper, it is the greatest theological work ever written. What book in the Bible lays out before us the depravity of man and the grace of God like the book of Romans? What book in the Bible settles issues like predestination and justification and election and reprobation and sanctification like the book of Romans? What book of the Bible deals more comprehensively with the sin problem? We are totally depraved, all of humanity. What book lays it out like the book of Romans? What book of the Bible assures the believer of our hope in Christ and that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? You want another sovereign shout out? Yes or no? Yes. Thank you. I like interaction. Okay, so that's, I'm cool with that. So feed me while I'm preaching to you. I'm assuming that the scripture reading this morning was part of a normal scripture reading, the first one from Psalm 34. That was not chosen because of my text. You didn't know my notes to this sermon. You're reading that text this morning, and we read there, where is it? At the end, verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What book of the Bible assures the believer that our hope in Christ assures us that our eternity will be with him forever? What book of the Bible stresses evangelism like the book of Romans? That might sound odd to some of you because, well, not Romans is theology. Romans is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That's Romans. As I was studying the book of Romans and have been for this many years, and I'm only in chapter 12, the one verse that stuck out most to me in the book of Romans was not found in chapter 9. If you know Romans, there's a lot in chapter 9 that sticks out. It wasn't found in chapter 1. It wasn't found in the first 9 chapters, but it was found in chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for them, to God for them, is that they may be saved. That's what stuck out to me. Paul was talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh, other Jewish people. Who are you seeing in your mind's eye right now? I've got an uncle who does not know Christ. And he's struggling now with such a depression because he has no hope that he can't even get out of bed. Is your heart's desire in prayer that those people that you're thinking about right now, that they be saved. Would you give it all up for them? Remember, Paul said that earlier. I got to get back to my notes. I love to wander because we get on these topics and there's such great truths, and I'm only here for 2 hours to preach to you. And I can't do it all in that amount of time. And so I say to you that all of these things that I've shared, and finally stating about the book of Romans, what other book in the New Testament, beginning in chapter 12, lays out for the believer what their life is supposed to look like, other than the book of Romans? Present yourself as a living sacrifice. This to me is proof that the book of Romans is the greatest letter ever written, and so therefore Romans 11, 33 to 36 must be the greatest doxology ever written. I'm going to do for you now in the next few minutes, I pray, what it took James Boyce 9 sermons to do and preach these verses to you. Here they are again. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Now, this used to be painted on our dining room wall. My wife put verse 36 on our dining room wall. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so, Father, here we are before you to ask for your help. We need your help to be undistracted by the cares of this life at this time. We need your help to set aside those things that are legitimately weighing on our minds and hearts, to not be anxious about them, but to leave them now before you. Leave them at your feet. Keep them off our minds so that we might be completely receptive to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives through the word that he inspired in these four verses. I pray for the ability to be able to preach clearly and concisely and boldly the truth of the word of God, and I pray for the listeners to be able to hear it that way. The word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Jeremiah says it's like a hammer. Hammer us today, I pray, God, into submission to your absolute sovereignty over all things. For the sake of your name and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was studying this text last November. A short prayer came to mind that I want to share with you now. I prayed it then. I pray it now as I preach this text once again, and I share it with you. Maybe you will pray it as well. That's up to you. It goes like this. Lord, please help me understand the height and width and depth of my inability to understand all that you have revealed about yourself to me. Might not have sounded like you thought it was going to sound. So let me share it again. Lord, please help me to understand the height and width and depth of my inability to understand all that you have revealed about yourself to me. I draw that from this text, and I draw it also from Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, I want us to see verses 8 and 9 especially, but I read it in the larger context. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Forsake yourself. Forsake your intellect. Plenty of people in here, I'm sure, a lot smarter than me. Forsake it. So many conversations with so many people I've had over the years that are brainiacs to the nth degree. And they put me to shame with knowledge that they have and arguments that they can make. But they keep on saying, but this, but that. But I can't understand it. And I'm like, good. Because nobody can, and you're not supposed to be able to understand the mind of God and his ways. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that which goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Period. Add as many exclamation points as you would like. And so based upon Romans 11, as you turn back there, based upon Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, we pray, God, help us to know the height and the depth and the width of our inability to know everything there is to know about you. We are tasked as mere mortals with knowing the unknowable, and so we better approach it with humility. And not with arrogance, and never because of our theological position, right? These doctrines of grace that we love to talk about, and we love to love, and we love to teach, and we love to embrace. They're very heady, right? They're very precise, and they're very cogitative. Is that a word? It is now. Cogitative. And there is a caution that I give us all, that we don't get lost in the knowledge because it puffs us up. As we get the knowledge, if we aren't simultaneously being brought to our knees before God in submission, in humility, in thankfulness, in praise, in worship, in doxology, then we are... I don't want to be too harsh, but it's not good. It's not good. Too many Christians out there in too many doctrines of grace circles walking around with their chests all puffed up. We got all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted. So there. You know why you do? Because of God's grace. Do you deserve to know all this? No. You deserve to be here today, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, being able to be together as a family of God, joined together in Christ and by his blood. You deserve that? No. And so we approach these things with great humility as we embrace them and as we love them and as we defend them, because they are the truth of the Scriptures. I usually have one statement that I use to summarize the entirety of my sermons that I preach. Here's this one for today's text. It's multifaceted. God is debtor to no one. His favor is never compensation. Human merit places no constraints on his mercy. Okay? He's debtor to no one. His favor is never seen as compensation, and human merit places no constraints on his mercy. Got that? What's that mean? What's that mean? What's it mean about us? It's not about us. It's not about us. It's all about God all the time. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I have 3 points from these verses that I want to share with you. First, the absolute incomprehensibility of God. The absolute independence of God, second, and the absolute infinity of God. And again, I do this in light of this being the greatest doxology ever written. The absolute incomprehensibility of God, or the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Greek language gives you 2 options as how to understand grammatically the first half of this verse. Each are equally plausible. I go with the one that leans this way. The depth, the word for depth here refers to the riches, the wisdom, and the knowledge. Depth refers to riches, wisdom, and knowledge. Therefore, we have a statement regarding the depth or the extreme point on a scale of 3 things. God's riches, spiritual, not material. His wisdom, the arrangement of all things to fulfill his purpose. Oh, the depth of his wisdom. And his knowledge, which is all-inclusive, exhaustive cognition and understanding. Did I lose you on that? Okay. What's it mean? It means God doesn't learn. So here we get back to our conversations with those really smart people that are trying to understand things, and they're like, what do you mean this Trinity thing? What's that about? That's impossible. I know it is. But it doesn't mean it's not true. It's impossible in here for me. But it doesn't mean it's not true. Do not ever picture the Godhead sitting around a table, talking with one another, deciding what to do. That's not God. If that's your understanding of God, it's faulty. He never learned anything in eternity past. Just deal with it. You can't know who he is. You can't know it. But we're still tasked with trying to understand it the best as we can. And for those parts that we can't understand, we say, hallelujah. We don't sit around trying to figure it out. Stop trying to figure it out. Just believe. Just take God at his word. I say this all the time. Read it and take him at his word. What's so hard about that? Unredeemed flesh. Romans 7 is what's so hard about that. If that's not enough to describe the incomprehensibility of God, what about the second half of the verse? What does unsearchable mean? It means impossible to understand on the basis of careful examination. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, the term implies that the question of meaning of his judgment cannot be given any theoretical human answer. Take that, you grasshopper. You dust ball made into life by God. This is like me. I'm going to give you an illustration here. Me and technology are like, you can tell me all the words and explain to me all the things about how, I don't have my phone on me, how that works. Picture my phone in my hand, and I can get pictures from people, and we've got a new preemie grandson. He was born 2.5 weeks ago. We get a little update this morning from Albany, New York, that he's doing great. And we're so happy about that. I don't know how that works. You can explain to me how that works. And I will say to you, huh? I have no idea. Tell me all the words. You can tell me 5,000 times. I don't get tech. Some of you do. And I applaud you for that. It's unsearchable for me. Inscrutable means untraceable, inexplorable, unsearchable. It's like a bloodhound that is unable to track the criminal. Okay? Untraceable. Where's the track? Go this way and go that way and just go in circles. Can't find it. Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. This is the God that we are tasked with knowing. And that's why we pray, Lord, help us to understand the height and width and depth of our inability to know what you have revealed about yourself to us. We're not even talking about the stuff he hasn't revealed. We're talking about the stuff he has. Leave the stuff alone that he hasn't revealed. There were silent years in the life of Christ's boyhood. Leave it alone. Stop your speculating about whether he wanted tiddlywinks every time because he was God. Stop speculating about these things. I have an old commentary. It's a German commentary translated into English. John Lang is the original commentator's name. I found this statement about what we're talking about now. He was actually quoting in his commentary somebody by the name of Bishop Hall. I have no idea who that is. This is what Bishop Hall said. On the incomprehensibility of divine wisdom, it is unfitting for the vulgar mind to attempt with profane foot to ascend the highest pinnacles of heaven and there to scrutinize with presumptuous eyes the holy innermost places of God and to pronounce an opinion on the most profound secrets of the divine wisdom. Shall we dare to measure the depths of the divine law with the diminutive standard of our intellect? Shall we trample on things which even the angels gaze on with awe? But in this respect, I do not so much blame the people as the teachers themselves, who have so importunely supplied the ears and minds of the multitude with these subjects. How dare we think that we can attain perfect knowledge of the mind of God and his ways which are not our ways and his plans which are not our plans. How arrogant for the finite to say they can understand and comprehend the infinite. Put it more positively, Charles Hodge said, we can only wonder and adore. We can never understand. And it is just as well that that is so. What can be understood must be limited. What is fully comprehended no longer exercises, excites, or enlarges. It is because God is infinite in his being and incomprehensible in his judgments and in his ways that he is an inexhaustible source of knowledge and blessedness. That is God's absolute, absolute incomprehensibility of man to know who he is, what he does, why he does it. We just humbly fall on our knees and accept it. Verses 34 and 35 of Romans 11. The absolute independence of God. as has been Paul's practice throughout his entire epistle thus far, he now throws at his readers some Old Testament quotes to prove his point concerning God's independence. Is God dependent on anyone? No. For who knows the mind of the Lord, verse 34, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? We don't need to turn to these Old Testament texts. The answers to these rhetorical questions are crystal clear. No one has ever known the mind of the Lord. No one has ever counseled him on what to do or not to do. No one has given him anything that would put God in debt to them. It's pretty straightforward. And we back up and we remind ourselves of where this lays in the book of Romans. It's chapter 11. The first 11 chapters make this cohesive whole of doctrine, 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 stuff like this. Let's look at this, because we're talking about our inability to completely understand God's absolute incomprehensibility, and we are talking about his absolute independence to do what? Whatever he wants. When? Whenever he wants. To whom? Whoever he wants. For what purpose? To glorify himself. We go back into chapter 9, and we see things like in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you. How did God show his power over Pharaoh? By opening up the sea, so that on dry ground the Israelites could cross, and Pharaoh and his chariots come behind chasing them, and then what? Killing them all. That's how he showed his glory. That his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And so Paul anticipates the objections, and he says, who will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? He knew the objections. All this sovereign stuff, right? Well, God does this, and God does this, and God does this, and God does this. I must be a puppet. I'm just a puppet, and he's the master, and he's swinging my arms, and he wants to swing them. We're not puppets. You want to explain to me how divine sovereignty and human responsibility fit? I'm all for it, because all I know is they're both true. I don't know if you've ever heard the railroad track illustration of those two truths. You ever heard that one? You're standing in the middle of a set of tracks, and it's long and far, and where you're standing, and one track is divine sovereignty, and the other track is human responsibility, and you're standing there, and they're where we are. Well, they're both there, so they're both true, but I can't put them together. But you gaze up to where God is, and what do those tracks do in your eye as you can see them far enough? They come together. How dare we question God? He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Shut your mouth. God can do what he wants with this humanity that in this text is referred to as one clump of clay. He breaks it down and he makes what he wants. Why would he make us vessels of honor? Why would he not make us vessels for wrath? I don't know. But I do know that once we have come through the blood of Christ to believe in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for us, we've come to believe, we are caused to believe, faith is a gift of God. Once we get there, by his grace, all through him, we have a great responsibility to live these truths out, like living sacrifices are supposed to. And that's what Paul's going to get to as he begins chapter 12. God is absolutely independent. Pete read for us scripture reading in Acts before the sermon that God essentially, loose paraphrase, can I loose paraphrase with you? God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. God needs no man. So don't get it in your head that just because he uses you, that means he needs you. He doesn't. He just chooses to use you. It's at every turn. At every turn in this doxology, at every turn in the scriptures, if you will read them, and I trust you are, just about every week I'm reminding our people, read your Bible, read it every day, read it from cover to cover, and then guess what? Do it over again. And again, and again. You see it everywhere. That salvation is all of grace. And once we have been saved, we have a great responsibility to live our lives to the glory of God. I told our congregation when I started preaching in Romans chapter 12, and we talked about presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, acceptable worship. We talked about gifts. And now we're starting to look at love in verse 9. And from there onward, I said to them, we are going to have our toes stepped on a lot. If I preach this the way it's supposed to be preached, it is going to step on our toes. The word is going to be a hammer. It's going to rebuke us. It's going to convict us. Because we like doing stuff like this. Verse 14 of chapter 12 says, bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse them, but you don't know what they did to me. Oh! Drives me nuts. Absolutely crazy when people try to qualify the word of God. When there's no qualification in there. It doesn't say except if, only when. It says, that's what you do. Well, I don't want to. I don't like that idea. Why do I want to bless the people that just killed my child? Or my father, or my mother? You've got the VOM map up there. You read Voice of the Martyrs. I don't want to do that. It goes against every fiber of my being in this body of flesh. That's why we need this book so much. Because it counters that. Counters it. Charles Hodge very simply said about the independence of God, he is infinitely exalted above the supervision or instruction of his creatures. And yet so many people question. I'm not talking about psalm-type questions. Psalm-type questions are okay. God, why is this happening to me? Help me to understand. That's good. I'm talking about the, why are you doing that? Get away from those guys. The lightning's coming. God's so patient with us, isn't he? To wrap it all up, verse 36, I use the word infinity, the absolute infinity of God, to describe this verse because God is seen here as the source, the agent, and the goal of all things. To put it a little bit differently, he's the first cause of all things, the effective cause of all things, and the final cause of all things. Or even more succinctly, from our vantage point, looking at verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let God be God. Stop putting him in a box. Stop qualifying him. Stop trying to build a structure to put him in that fits your understanding of who he is. Let God be God. There's probably 10 sermons in this verse alone. For Table Talk magazine, Stephen J. Lawson wrote this about this verse: everything is from God, proceeding from his sovereign will in eternity past. I'm out of roll anyway, might as well. This is one of the reasons why we hold so tenaciously to the inspiration of Scripture, the verbal, plenary inspiration of Scripture, because every word matters. Throw your paraphrases out. There's enough word-for-word translations that we can read and understand that aren't thee, thou, and everything else that the King James has. Throw out your paraphrases and get your word-for-word translations. And this is why, because every word matters. From him. Through him. Everything is through him, accomplished by his sovereign activity within time. And then everything is to him, promoting his sovereign glory for all time. Whatever he planned and predestined, he performs and preserves for his own purpose and pleasure. That's just this one verse. That's just this one verse. Let God be God. Stop fighting it. Stop thinking you can understand who he is. Stop thinking you can understand every single little bit. Try to understand as much as you can and take that truth and give it right back to him in praise. I consulted several commentators on this. This doxology has been called unending praise to God. It's rhapsodic, according to Sproul. Bursts forth into most rapturous utterance about the ways of God, Robert Newell. John MacArthur called it a, how do you pronounce P-A-E-A-N? Paean? Can't be peon, because that's not good. How do you pronounce it? Paean? Well, this is what it means. A thing that expresses enthusiastic praise. That's what this is. Charles Hodge pours out this sublime and moving tribute to God. All Paul could do here was sing a hymn of praise. Remember the prayer I shared? Paul, speaking of Paul, he was fully conscious of his inability to sound the bottom with the plummet of human reason and words. Hence, God, help us to understand the height and the width and the depth of our inability to understand all that you have revealed. And there's more. And it ends with that simple affirmation, amen. It is true. It is right. Let it be so. Yes. In agreement, we say yes. No one knows the mind of God. No one has given him any counsel. No one has done anything to put him in debt to them. We are letting God be God, and we are saying, from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. Father, I'm grateful for the ability to stand and to breathe, to form words. I pray that this has been pleasing in your sight to meditate upon these great words from your inspired, infallible, inerrant scripture. I pray that they would sink in. I pray that they would be an encouragement to us. I pray that they would help us in our time of greatest need, when sorrows rise and tragedies come and diseases and death, that we know that all things work together for good, earlier in Romans, to those who love God and those that are called according to his purpose. But we know that this is coming from your hand of sovereignty. And in some way or another, you are bringing glory to yourself. And we just say, amen. We affirm it. Now I pray, God, help us to please live it. In Jesus' name, as always, we pray, amen.